Our ushers are bringing around the note sheets and the Bible, so if you need a Bible, make sure you raise your hand so they'll know to bring one to you so that you'll be properly equipped as we study the Word together. We're in Romans chapter 3 today, so you can open your Bibles up in preparation for our time in the Word together. Just a minute ago in our song, we sang, Impatiently We Wait the Day, and I've been reminded quite a bit lately about how there should be an anticipation in our heart for the return of the one that we love the most, that we should look forward to the fact that God has a day when all the elect have finally been brought into the fold and it is time for him to come and to reveal his glory in a way that we have yet to see. But we also are reminded that in the meantime, there's much to do while we wait. And we had a great men's fellowship yesterday, which was a beautiful time of encouragement. We got to talk with one another and share what God is doing in each other's lives. And Brother John Williams brought a powerful and stirring message about how to be men of valor as we stand for the gospel of Christ in a fallen world. And it was good to just get that call again to come forward and be ready for whatever the Lord has ordained for his children to do. And so let us be prepared. And one of the ways that he told us that we were to be prepared is through the hydration of the Word of God, that we should be saturated in the Holy Scripture, so that when we venture out into this world and we're met by every opposition that comes our way, that we are prepared because we know the difference between what is true and what is false. So as we open up to Romans chapter 3, that is what we are doing now. We are preparing our hearts. We are being discipled and edified. We're being challenged. We're letting the Word of God reveal to us things within our hearts that need to change and be refined. And we are remembering the promises that he has made to us, so many of which are already kept and some which are kept in part but have a fulfillment to come in the days ahead. Throughout the course of this letter to the church in Rome, as we're in Romans chapter 3, Paul has been building a thorough definition of the gospel message. And he's not done doing that. It's going to take us weeks and weeks before that full picture is before us. But so far, what he has declared to the church in Rome is something that they should be able to say amen to, is the fact that all mankind is indeed condemned under sin. When we come into this world, we don't come into this world with a blank slate and then ruin it with our sin. We come into the world having already received the condemnation of sin that we inherit from the first man, our first father, Adam. The Jewish people, Paul's countrymen, being a part of mankind, are therefore also under sin. He preaches boldly that they need a Savior as well. And so for the last few weeks, we've been really dealing with this friction between so many of the Jews who heard the gospel and saw that the Messiah had come but refused to believe it. Paul is trying to draw out the reasons why they are resistant to trust in the Lord. The covenant connection that the Jews had with Yahweh is a very significant one, but it does not exempt them from needing a Messiah, Christ, to save them. Being under sin as well, they needed a sacrificial lamb who would take the brunt of their God's wrath in their place, and that lamb was Christ. And there is much more to be said about the gospel, but Paul has paused for just a brief time in the course of this presentation to address some of the hang-ups that he has typically seen from those from a Jewish background who have heard him preach this gospel. Specifically, many of these Israelites who Paul has preached to in the past cannot bring themselves to admit that they're in the same legal danger as the unclean Gentiles. The Jews may not be perfect, but they saw themselves as special, as set apart covenant people of God. And in their minds, that meant that God was not angry at their sin in the same way that he was angry towards the uncircumcised people of the world. So when Paul preached boldly to the Jews about their need for the grace of Jesus to take away the debt that they had accrued and to cleanse them of their sins, they are offended by this gospel. It's interesting how one tends to be more offended by the accusation of sin if they view themselves as a holy person. If they view themselves as possessing some kind of moral capital that might be jeopardized by a claim that they are actually in error and in sin. You know, if you're a person in the world, if you don't believe in God or care about moral standards, then you probably don't mind at all when somebody calls you a sinner. You might even wear it like a badge of honor. We know that in the world today, some people are proud of their sin. But if you've forged out a place in society that hinges on the idea that you're better off than others because God has graciously given you a law and that you're doing your very best to follow it, But then you hear that you yourself are guilty of breaking that law. You don't keep it perfectly. It hurts you more. It hurts you more to hear that you're not as holy as you thought you were. It is a deeper offense. It is a more painful sting. And so in order to recall the context of the verse that we're going to be studying this morning, we're just going to look at one verse today in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. I'm going to read chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and continue into verse 8, so we can get that context reestablished. The section presents four of five potential objections that Paul is dealing with here that the Israelites tend to have against the gospel message. And so in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, we will read through to verse 8 today. This is God's word. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we praise you for the scripture that is a faithful guide to those whose faith is in you. We pray, Lord, that we would have a clear picture of what it is you are communicating to us through this message that you sent to your saints in Rome 2,000 years ago. We are grateful, Lord Jesus, that as we think about these things, that we entrust you to guide us and to use the work of the Spirit within us and the powerful conscience that you have woven into the fabric of our nature to help us to see how we must look at you properly, Lord God, and how we should understand the law and the grace of the gospel as it is given to us. We praise you and thank you for all these things and anticipate growth from our time together in the Word today with you. In Jesus' name, amen. The fourth question which we're going to deal with this morning is as follows. Should I sin so that the grace of God might abound more? Before we consider the content of the question, I want us to consider the intention of the question. You see, not all questions have the same goals in mind. Some questions are neutral. They are asked in a spirit of curiosity and discovery. Other questions have a kind of destructive quality built into them. They are asked not as a means of seeking the truth, but as a means of attacking an idea disagreed with. So in order for us to understand the difference between these two categories of questions, I want us to consider how they might be used in two very different professions that we see in the world today. First, consider a journalist. A journalist's goal should be to gather as many facts about a situation as possible, and then objectively communicate those facts to the people who are reading or watching their program. Now, I understand that journalistic integrity has taken a hit over the last couple of decades, as many news sources have prioritized profits and ratings over truth, and have left politics and pressures that come from politics influence the way that they take the facts in and the ways they choose to distribute those facts to the people. But in an ideal situation, a reporter is someone who asks questions objectively and tries to dig up the truth about what really happened. Their goal is to be enlightened, to learn, and to pass the truth that they have learned on to viewers and readers. So a journalist's question has a neutral quality to it. Let's ask questions and see what facts present themselves. But we can consider a second profession, and I think it would be useful for us to do that this morning. Let's think about a prosecuting attorney. As part of a prosecuting attorney's job, they have to ask many questions as well. Typically, their questions are directed towards a defendant, an individual who they believe is guilty of a crime. They also hope to draw out information from the person that they're asking questions from, but very specific types of information and in a very specific way. The prosecuting attorney's goal is to convince a jury of unbiased individuals that the person on the stand is guilty and that he needs to be punished according to the law. So the questions that they ask are crafted in such a way as to draw out only the kinds of information that would either prove the guilt of the defendant or cast them in such a light that their innocence becomes very doubtful. Two professionals, both asking questions, but each with very different goals in mind. The question proposed in verse 8 is not the kind of question that an investigative journalist would ask. The hypothetical opponent who frames these questions to Paul is not one who has come to sit at the table of an expert and learn the truth. The goal of this question and the ones that preceded it are far more in league with the prosecuting attorney in this case. These questions are asked by a person who is an Israelite by nature, but who has heard the gospel message and has been offended by it. Not in such a way that they're convicted to the heart and moved to repentance. Every believer in this room was offended by the gospel at one point. But then they realized they should be more offended by their own sin. And they rejoiced that a way of grace had been made for them. But that's not how these Israelites who are arguing with Paul are presenting their question. They've been offended in such a way that they feel compelled to defend their honor, to strike out at the very suggestion that Paul has made in the presentation of the gospel. Regardless of whether they're circumcised and have been given the special task of taking cares of the oracles of God, Jews are also guilty of sin and in need of a Savior to intervene and pay the price for that sin. And they don't want to hear that. And so each of the questions that Paul has addressed so far carry this attitude of skepticism regarding the things that are declared by the gospel. Question one, essentially, so you're saying that there isn't any advantage at all in being Jewish? Those Jews are trying to cast Paul in a light in such a way that he seems to be canceling out the whole history of the Jews, and he assures them that's not the case. There are very many advantages to being a Jew, namely that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the holy scriptures that reveal who God is and what his plan for people is. The second question, so you're saying that God doesn't keep his promises to the Jew. Can you see how accusatory this is? Paul responds in the negatory, of course not. God always keeps his promises. May every man be a liar. God will still be the one who tells the truth. The third question, aren't you suggesting that God is not righteous then? Because we can't help but break the law, and yet he's going to punish anyway, even though our breaking of the law gives him a backdrop against which his grace can shine. Paul barely even bothers to answer the question because God's righteousness is the most sure thing there is. Of course he believes that God is righteous, and of course God will judge sin. That's why he's preparing to bring the gospel to them, so that they might have a respite from that judgment. And then today, question four. Since you say that God has decided to forgive sinful people, such as these Gentiles, shouldn't we all just go out and sin all the more, so that God's grace might be displayed even more clearly to us? See, each of these questions is designed to make Paul look foolish. They're designed to cast Paul and the other apostles who preach the gospel in a bad light and to make the gospel seem like an enemy to the Jewish people. And the objection raised in question four has to do with Paul's insistence that the gospel was meant to save not only the covenant Jews, but Gentile sinners as well. The fact that these unclean people, people that the Jews would not even eat with, these pagan nations who didn't even have the law themselves, let alone keep the law of God, were supposedly being saved and brought into an intimate fellowship with Yahweh, was very hard for the Jews to swallow. The Jews saw the Gentiles as a lawless people who neither possessed nor cared about the commandments that had been given to Israel through Moses. And that made it very difficult for the Jews to see how God's acceptance of the Gentiles into the new covenant was anything less than a wholesale abandonment of the law that they had been so privileged to keep. Jesus had to deal with this same hang-up amongst the Jews. You might recall a certain parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 20. It's found in Matthew 20, beginning in verse 1. I'll read it for you. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give to you. And so they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. You see, the first set of field workers in Jesus' parable had agreed with the terms of the vineyard owner, but they became unhappy when the vineyard owner chose to show a generosity and a grace to those who joined the harvesting later in the day. Their complaints showed that they felt their employer was an unfair man to give the same wages to all. Can you see how this parable is actually a commentary on God's decision to graciously apply the work of Jesus, even to the Gentile nations who had not labored with Yahweh for generations and who did not possess the oracles of God? The vineyard owner in Jesus' parable first defends himself. He says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. I am keeping the terms of our agreement. So there's no injustice. He has not broken his promise to them. And then he reminds the worker that since the vineyard belongs to him, he can do what he wants with that vineyard. He can show grace to whomever he wants to show grace. A similar anger shows up in those who are hostile towards the doctrine of election. God has chosen before time even began to save whom he desires to save. He does not choose the objects of his grace based on their merits, based on what kind of a good person they will be one day. No, he simply chooses based on his own goodwill. Many have a hard time with that, and they feel that it is unfair. And yet, is not the vineyard God's vineyard? Doesn't he have the right to bestow mercy on whomever he wants to bestow mercy? You see, God has no obligation whatsoever to save anyone who is in open rebellion against his kingdom and who operates as though God has no authority in their lives. He doesn't have to save any human being. If he chose to save none of us, listen closely, he would be no less righteous for that. God is not a righteous God because he saved us. He saved us because he's a righteous God. The fact that God does choose to save many of those rebels is a miraculous display of his amazing grace. Far be it from us to tell Yahweh that he must save. He has every right to make that decision for himself. And he's equipped to make that decision better than any of us, for he knows all things. Returning to Romans 3, Paul has witnessed a similar grumbling among the Israelites whom he has preached to. Upon hearing the gospel, they didn't like that Yahweh is extending the same generosity to the Gentiles as he has to the nation of Israel. And so they too grumble and complain, questioning the fairness of God to do so. They think the gospel paints a picture of God that disregards all the work that he has done through the old covenant people. So they are inclined to reject the gospel message. And here's one of their sticking points. The Jews were proud of the law, and in their minds, for God to embrace the lawless Gentiles would mean that law-keeping had become insignificant. And so they challenged Paul to take the inclusion of the Gentiles to its logical conclusion. If God's grace is displayed in such mighty ways by saving these wretched sinners, like these Gentiles, then why don't we all just go out and sin all the more? Verse 8 makes it clear that some were falsely accusing Paul and the other apostles of advocating that kind of abandonment of God's moral law, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, Paul says. And he also says that their condemnation is just, for making such slanderous claims against the beautiful gospel of grace. So question 4 suggests that the natural progression of a gospel that saves sinners like the Gentiles, who don't have the law and who don't conduct themselves in ways that are incompatible with parts of the law, is that Christians must be advocating for antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is a $10 word. It is two words put together, anti, meaning against, and nomos, meaning law. And so an antinomian is someone who does away with the law. They live how they want to live. Antinomians are lawless folks. Christians who are antinomians, or those who call themselves antinomians, or Christians who are antinomians, use God's grace as an excuse for their sin. They see the grace of God as being so strong to save sinners that they act like they no longer have to worry about their behavior one way or the other. They are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And there are some people who say, I'm a Christian, and then they go and they live however they want to live with no regard to the Word of God. I would have to have a serious conversation with them about the validity of their claims to trust in Jesus if the law is such a small thing to them. We see it manifest itself in two distinct ways. Some people act as though the law is completely abolished and that we are now free because of the grace of God to just do whatever our heart leads us to do. And there are others who act as though the law is optional. So the law is a good guideline. It's useful, but don't worry too much about keeping the law because, you know, grace is what really matters. So God doesn't care whether you break the law or not. And there might be even a third, a functional antinomianist, who says they believe in Christ and love the law of God, but whenever it's convenient for them, then they start to act like an antinomianist. They think that the Word of God is really important and good, and they hope the whole rest of the world follows it, but when it's inconvenient to them, they act as though it doesn't exist. Any self-respecting Jew would reject a gospel that advocates for antinomianism. They would be right to do so. So let us consider 4 reasons why these claims that the gospel leads to antinomianism is completely baseless and should be rejected. First reason, the God that we know, the God who we worship today, the God of love and justice and mercy is a God who hates sin. Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Why would God bring such a salvation if it simply opened up the door for people to sin all the more, to sin without guilt, to sin with the attitude that their sin is doing a favor to God because it allows Him to be more graceful to them? Why would God create that kind of a salvation, that kind of a gospel, if He hates wickedness? Is our God an advocate for lawlessness? Absolutely not. God is an ordered God. He is not a God of chaos and anarchy. God is a God of justice and truth. These things matter deeply to His heart. And the law that God prescribes to man is not an arbitrary set of guidelines. It is founded on the very nature of God Himself. So to reject the law is to reject the very nature of God. Should man lie? Scripture tells us no. Why? Because God is a God of truth who keeps His promises. He is not a deceiver. His enemy is a deceiver. His enemy will go to great lengths to make you think that a lie is the truth. But our God proclaims what is true. He brings us out of darkness into light so that we might see truth clearly. And that's why man should not lie. Man bears the image of God and should be a truth teller because that's what God does. Should man commit adultery? No, because God is a God of steadfast, loyal love. When He commits Himself to a people, He stays with them. He dwells with them. Even though it is difficult for Him to love us, He does not leave us or forsake us. And so should human beings commit adultery and break their covenants with one another? No, because the God whose image they bear is a God of faithfulness. Should man covet what he does not have? No, he should not, because God needs nothing and is a God of contentedness and peace and joy. When we bear the image of God properly, we find our satisfaction in God. We don't allow the world to lie to us and tell us that we'll be happy as long as we just get that next thing, that next shiny object on the horizon. Man doesn't covet if he obeys God because he wants to bear the image of a God who lacks nothing. Should man murder? No. For God made man in his image, and life is precious to him. Therefore, the image of God in others should be precious to us as well. Do you see how the law is the nature of God broadcast to his image bearers and reflecting back his very character and his nature? If we take the law lightly, we take God's character lightly. And we were not made, and were we not made to reflect the image of God accurately? How does the Bible define sin to us, Christians? In 1 John 3:4, it says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. You don't need a master's degree in divinity to see what that verse is saying, do you? Sin is lawlessness, is abandonment of the law. And so our Savior made it clear that the gospel is not a license for lawlessness. Meditate for a minute on the very great commission that anchors the church to the task that God has given to it through Christ. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" That command to teach others to observe the law, that doesn't mean just to see it from afar. To observe means to practice the things that Christ has affirmed and commanded. And so here in the Great Commission, Jesus lays out the mission of the church: take the gospel into the lost world, preach and declare it in order to make disciples. A disciple is also not just someone who's been let off the hook for their sin. A disciple is someone who follows after the lead of the one who is greater than they are. And so by making disciples, Jesus wants the church to make people who trust the Lord and follow after his laws. In the covenant of works, mankind had a federal head, a representative who set the pace for every human being who would follow after him. And that man was Adam. By rejecting the law of God and by partaking of the forbidden fruit, Adam not only defiled himself, he stained all of humanity. Every man and woman who would follow after Adam would carry the example of his law-breaking in their very makeup. But Jesus Christ came to establish a new covenant. And in order to do that, he had to provide for us a new Adam, a new federal head to establish a different legacy, a legacy of obedience and humility and faith, a federal head for every person who would trust in him for salvation. Having a new Adam, those who have entered into the covenant of grace have a new example to follow and a new legacy to live out. Because the new Adam fulfilled the law. Christ came and took on flesh and obeyed the law in every instance. His righteousness, therefore, is imputed to those who enter into covenant with him through faith. Just as the sin of Adam was imputed to you, the righteousness of the Savior is imputed to you if he is your federal head. So Jesus does not call us to build a church full of antinomians. Of course, anyone who has read very much of Paul's writings can clearly see that the apostle is not an antinomian himself. Paul urges every Christian to walk in the grace that God has provided for them, living in such a way that the light of Christ can be seen clearly in the way that we obey our God. He's continually looking to Scripture for the basis of his order and his rule. So there is a standard for conduct. We're going to see this in just a few verses as we get, in the, I think, 2 weeks from now into the latter part of chapter 3. And we begin to see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This isn't just something that Paul makes up out of his mind. He draws back from the Old Testament the things that God has revealed to us through the prophets and the fathers. And he establishes his order for the church on the order that God has given. He practices church discipline among the saints. He calls them to accountability to their sin and teaches them how to repent. You don't do that if you're an antinomian, because if you're an antinomian, sin doesn't really matter. There is no church discipline if there is no law. And if Paul were an antinomian, how could he try and hold any church accountable for their behavior or urge them on to a greater holiness as he is so adept at doing? So the idea that sinning is acceptable because God uses that sin to glorify the Son is a blasphemous and slanderous accusation against the gospel, because it makes God out to be a double-minded God. It makes it seem as though God embraces the very sin which he so clearly hates. Man in his corruption is capable of doing that. We can say we hate something, and then when no one's looking, we can run to it. But God is incapable of that, because God is a God of truth. God is holy, and so he cannot have fellowship with sinful beings. And that leads us to the second reason why antinomianism should be rejected. Salvation unites us with God. How can we expect to be united to God if we willfully go on sinning? In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is urging the church in Corinth to abandon their pagan practices, including their sexual immorality. And in building that argument for them, he urges them to consider the terrible defilement that happens when a person joins their body to the body of a prostitute. This was common, unfortunately, in the city of Corinth because there was so much debauchery in that culture. When someone joins their body to a prostitute, the filthy sinfulness of that prostitute pollutes the spirit and the body of the one whom he joins with. So to sin in a sexually immoral way, according to Paul, is to sin against your own body. And then he does something very interesting with his argument. He goes on to remind us that Christians, by way of faith in Christ, have become part of a spiritual body, haven't we? That we're now members to the body of Christ, Jesus being the head. So for a believer to practice sin is to bring shame and defilement upon the body of Christ. Antinomianism is not an option because Christians are joined to a holy God. And he has washed us clean so that we might be holy as he is holy. Church, if we take seriously the blessing of being united to God through faith in Jesus, then the idea of acting as though the law means nothing at all should be offensive to us. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 18 says, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. We bear the name of our God. We are connected to this God through a spiritual bond, and God cannot be near to that which is unholy. So it is absolutely unbecoming of us to dabble in the sin which is no longer acceptable to us." We can remember what the Lord Jesus said in John when he prayed for his saints before he went to the cross. He said in verse 17 of chapter 17 in John, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth." You know what the word sanctified means? It means purified. It means made holy, free from sin. Verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So Jesus is praying for who right there? He's praying for the church today even. Those of us who look back on this passage of Scripture and recognize that those who are united to Christ are to be made holy through the blood of Christ. Verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." The only way that Christ can unite with a sinner is for him to defeat your sin and to rid you of it. Christ saves sinners. There's no doubt about that. Romans 5:8 tells us, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He's telling us what Jesus has already told us. Luke 5, verses 30 to 32. "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and with sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" But the act of salvation does not leave a sinner a sinner. It transforms them to become something new. And so when we get to Romans 6, we will read in verses 1 through 5, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The Christian experiences a newness of life. But in order for that newness to come, the sin that reigned before has to be put to death, and it is done so on the cross. So the very imagery that we beheld when a person is brought before our congregation and is put below the waters of baptism emphatically illustrates this for us, showing us that the old has passed away and is to be considered dead and buried. It is to be considered laid to rest. In its place is a new life, one that's been empowered to live in a holy way and has been given a new heart that desires that kind of obedience for itself. Before Christ interrupted us, friends, we were looking for new ways to sin. We were happy in our rebellion. We wanted always to be free from the Lord and away from his watchful eye. But when Christ comes, that changes forever. God unites us to himself and gives us eyes to see how ugly sin is and how contrary it is to the nature of our God. And if we are image bearers of God, then we have no business bearing the image of sin. 2 Corinthians verses 16 through 21 of chapter 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see the imagery here, that God wants to bring us near to him, but we cannot dwell with the holy God if we still have a debt of sin hanging over our heads. So he must make that way clear, and he does it through his Son. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You are not saved just to keep you from the hurt of sin's punishment. You were saved to be made into the righteousness of God. You were saved to do what you were originally created to do. Before Adam, as our covenant had fell and stained us, you were made to bear that image of holiness and love and truth. And through Christ, you can bear that image. The Gentiles were an unclean people, but the salvation that comes to them by grace through faith removes that uncleanness from them. When they are grafted into the people of God, they take on the purified character of God's elect. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That should terrify those who think, I've got grace, I can do whatever I want. Verse 11, though, must be read with those previous verses I just read, where Paul looks to his Corinthian friends and says, and such were some of you. We were members of that list. We belonged in that category of vice-filled, wretched, decrepit human beings until Christ came into our lives, friends. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is no room in the life for a Christian, of a Christian, for outright sin where we just live as though the grace of God has covered every mistake we make, and so it doesn't really matter what we do or how we behave or how we think or the words that we say. And there's one last reason why this should be utterly important to us, because union with God has only been made possible through Christ's suffering, friends, through his agony, through his pain, through the knowledge that he would have to go forward as a spotless lamb and bear the sins of the world and become sin, though he had never known sin, though he had never broken the law of God. The debt of sin rested squarely upon his shoulders. This idea of sinning to multiply grace is a serious misunderstanding of God's glory and his application of justice. If you are forgiven, why are you forgiven? Because the beloved Son of God suffered for you. He took your hurt. When you sin as a believer, your sin is no light thing. The fact that Jesus already suffered for you does not remove the gruesome facts of his suffering. In order for you to be forgiven, Jesus had to pay that price for all the evil that you have done. So your sin grieves God the Son for the fact that he committed, that he was, for the fact that he was made a curse for you. For that very sin that you have just committed led to the suffering of Jesus by his grace. Friends, when we are presented as Christians with the temptation to lay the law aside and to be a conditional antinomian, will we have the courage to think about what Christ did to make us his? Will we stop and consider the fact that Christ's suffering was real, that it wasn't just some symbolic display, but that he suffered like a pedophile, like a rapist, like a murderer, like a thief, like an extortioner, like a betrayer, like a covenant breaker. He suffered so that we would not have to suffer the wrath of God. And if you believe that your sins have truly been paid for by the hurt and the abandonment that Jesus went through, and by the stripes upon his back, and by the crown of thorns on his head, then what business have we in continuing in our sin? Let us rejoice that we have been spared the weight of the punishment we earned, and let us respect and honor our Savior by making every effort to submit ourselves to Christ daily so that sin will not act like our slave master again. Is sinning a legitimate way to glorify God and to exalt his grace? It is not. Sin will not carry on into the new heavens and the new earth, will it? It will be eradicated there. Sinners will be confined to the lake of fire, and the new heavens and the earth will be without sin entirely. So if sinning was some legitimate way to glorify God and to magnify his grace, God would have not went to such great lengths to expel it from all of his creation. God can make use of a rebel's sin in this life, for sure. He even weaves it into his sovereign plan so that the sin of the rebel is used to bring about God's good and holy will. God can make use of a sinner's sin, but God will not reward sin. The Gentile nations that God used to punish covenant Israel were part of God's plan, but they were not his covenant people. They did not have the promises that Israel had. There may have been some individual exceptions, for instance, when God showed mercy upon Nineveh, but those nations, those lost nations, by and large, are not going to be our brothers and sisters in heaven, even though God used their sinfulness to accomplish his will in this earth. So don't think that you're doing God any favors by running headlong into sin, thinking that it somehow multiplies the grace of God. He doesn't need your help. He is glorified because of who he is. Though we put no confidence in our flesh, friends, we must never see our obedience as our foundation for hope. Let us nevertheless be committed to living a life that honors God's law by obeying his words. 1 Peter 2:12, we're told, keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see by your good deeds, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So think about your testimony, church. Think about your desire to tell people about the true and living Christ. How well is that going to go if your friends who you share the gospel with see you just living in revelry and see you breaking the law of God all the time? Are you going to hurt your testimony to them, or are you going to help it? Galatians 6, 9 through 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What a blessing and a gift it is that God not only erased the ledger of sin that we had accrued, that he not only exempted us from suffering by taking it upon himself, but Christ also gave us a living heart upon which the laws of God are now written, friends. That new covenant that we are a part of now means that we don't have to look at the law of God as some foreign thing. It is now a part of who God is making us to be. The law is no longer our task or our tutor. It's no longer there to call out our failures and to show us that we can't get to heaven on our own works. Now it is a wonderful guide to us. And when we look to the help of that guide, then through the power of Christ, we can walk in the truth, and then the glory of God is magnified in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and ask that you would continue to work in us. Help us to maintain a humble attitude, God, as we try this. Let us remember that the same Paul who writes this passage in chapter 7 will confess that he himself struggles with sin. And so this is not a calling that we must absolutely be perfect or we don't deserve salvation. Father, that would be a lie of equal magnitude to the lie that sin somehow magnifies God's glory. Lord, we are not perfect people. There is one Jesus. But Father, help us to adore Christ. Help us to look at his obedience to you in every facet, God, and help us to make that our standard, Lord. Help us to rejoice in the truth and to desire to do the things that are honorable and pleasing to you, Lord God. And when we do fall, which we invariably do, make us quick to repent and help us to be so grateful as we stand in awe again before the truth of the cross and recognize that your love for us was so great that you would be willing to suffer in our stead. Father, we know that you are good, and we know, Lord, that there will be more and more charges brought against you, slanderous accusations that are intended to make the gospel look like something that it is not. But we are grateful for Paul's instructions here as the apostle helps us to make sense of those kinds of accusations and to refuse to let those questions hang in the air. We're grateful that he answers them here so that anyone who might have questions about the gospel might see the truth of it. If somebody rejects the gospel, may it not be because they heard the wrong gospel, God, but may it be because their heart is hardened. But Father, we pray for better things. Please soften the hearts of the rebellious, God, and bring new sheep into the fold who might dwell amongst the brothers and sisters who have already been made a part of your body, Lord. Connect us to you. Keep us united in you. May we abide in your hope forever. In Jesus' name, amen.